So today we do finish up the series on Philippians, which I started in mid-January. I thought I'd be finished in mid-May, but things happen, all right? It just happens that way. But next week, some of you, I've been hearing rumors that the people were saying, I thought you were starting God's Will series. God's Will, which way do I go? I said, no, that's next week. So not that none of that will spill out in today's sermon. It probably will, because anyhow, it's just what happens. But let's go on ahead. I want to read Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And just read the text that we're looking at today, and then we'll pray and we'll continue on. And it's interesting that Paul starts out the book of Philippians with allies, people, those who are partners with him in the faith of Christ and in the ministry of Christ, and he ends with that as well. So I want to encourage you. She got it up there. Great. Thank you. So starting in verse 14. Yet it was good of me to share for you. It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for the gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we want to dive in, and we don't want to just study the words on the page. We want to get involved in the backstory of what was going on. So, Father, I pray that you would make these words live. Lord, that your word would be powerful and would be sharp and would cut through all of the calluses that we may have. And, Lord, give us a new understanding and awareness and appreciation of the gospel of Christ and the changes that it makes in our lives. And all God's people said, amen. The topic of giving in our culture is very taboo, isn't it? It's a taboo subject, and it hasn't always been treated that way. I don't know how many of you, if you grew up in the church, had the kind of experience that I had. When I would go to church as a young child, my parents would often give me a quarter, or if they were especially generous, they would give me a dollar to go and put in the plate. And for some reason, that was the highlight of my time in service. I didn't give a rip about the sermon or the music or anything else. If I got to put something in that offering plate, it was really special to me. And maybe that was a premonition of what I was going to become, a pastor at some point. I would appreciate people like that. But, it was a very joyful time. But something happened. As I grew up, I started realizing that maybe it's not as always easy as what it used to be. And I started to realize as I grew up that the whole topic of giving in the church is very, very taboo. People, when they hear that a pastor is preaching on giving, they often respond with suspicion and maybe even cynicism. Oh, all you want is my money. How many of you ever heard that? Anybody? All you ever want is my money. And that's not even a part of the discussion. Or pastors oftentimes respond with great apprehension. Oh, help me, Jesus, I got to preach on giving this week. You know, it's a very taboo subject. That is, unless your name is the Apostle Paul. He did not treat it in any way with kid gloves or in any way with shyness. Because he writes this open letter. And this letter wasn't something that was private that was going to be kind of shared with the pastors and the staff and the elders at the church at Philippi. This was something that they were going to go and they were going to stand before the congregation, much like I'm standing before you, and they would read this letter out loud. And if your name was in it, your name was called out, such as in the first part of chapter 4, or even in chapter 2. And it was for your glory or it was for your shame. It was the same way with giving. He writes this open letter, and he starts actually in verse 10. I'm not going to spend much time there. I'm just going to mention it real quickly because we've already gone there. But he says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me." He's saying, basically, it's been a while since I've heard from you guys, but that's okay. But you know what? I want you to know I really appreciate it. I love you guys. I really appreciate it. And then in verse 14, "Yet it was good of you, to share in my troubles." He was in prison, and if he didn't get contributions to pay for his housing or his food and his clothing, he got no food and he got no clothing. Okay, it wasn't like our prison system where you get 3 square meals a day, health care, TV, internet, all whatever else they get. All right, it wasn't like that at all. "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." And I want to just camp for a moment on that word, that Greek word for good. It's not talking about like, well, that was a good thing to do, or you did a good job, or way to go. That's not what he is referring to with that specific Greek word. Not just dutiful, not just commendable. But what he's saying is that what you guys have done was incredibly beautiful. It's the kind of word that I would look at Crater Lake when I rode my motorcycle down there 2 weeks ago. And I stood at this beautiful scenery. I would have said, "Kolos." Incredible depth and beauty. What he's saying here is this. He's saying, "I'm not just speaking about your motives. I'm not speaking about just what you did. I'm talking about the state of your heart. It's incredible. Yeah, what you did was a good thing, but I love what this is saying about the motivations with which you did it. It's not just something that's a duty, it's something that was beautiful." And he says, "You did what was good, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." It says something about your heart and its priorities. Verse 15, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." Except you only. No one else. Except you only. If you mark up your Bible, you ought to underline that, because that's incredible what he is saying here. It provides the backstory of the whole passage that we're looking at this morning. And he says, "You guys are incredibly unique. You're incredibly unique." How many of you liked "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou"? You know, how many of you have seen "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou"? How many of you saw "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou" but didn't like it? Anybody? All right, good, because I'm going to share a story from there. Remember the scene where the gal leaves George Clooney, and she's in the store, and he confronts her because now she's getting ready. She's getting married to another guy. And she looks him in the eye and she says, I don't remember what his name was. What was his name? George Clooney's character, Brian. Brian, you've never let me down. All right, we'll call him, what? Okay, George, all right. He said, "George, this man, he's bona fide. He's bona fide." I love that word. I've been waiting all week to say that word, bona fide. Now, some of you may be saying, what does bona fide mean? Martin, you're not in Texas. You're not in Alabama. You're in Washington State. What does bona fide mean? Well, I had to look it up on the dictionary. And it means this: the real deal. Authenticated. Authenticated. It's not something who just claims to be something, but they're not. This person is authenticated. He's been vetted. You're bona fide. Thank you. Thank you. Everett. Everett, he's bona fide. Hannah, you're great. I love you back there on that. All right, now we're back to the scripture, all right? He says, you're not just allies in name only, Philippians. He says, you're bona fide. You're the real deal. You're the real deal. See, bona fide allies, we'll call it that, all right, because I like that word, and I'll probably never use it again outside the sermon, but bona fide allies, they're the real deal, the authentic ones, they're to the core, are givers and not just takers. That's the backstory of what he is saying here. Allies, those who are truly allies with me in the gospel of Christ and in the ministry, they're givers and they're not just takers. He says there's a lot of takers. You know, one thing Paul had noticed in his, at this point, probably 25 plus years of ministry, of serving Christ in the gospel and planting churches and shepherding churches. One thing he knew very well, very personally, is that there are a lot of takers and there's not a lot of givers. There's a lot of takers and not a lot of givers. He knew that. He experienced that. And he says there's a big difference between a giver and a taker. See, a giver, givers have a lot of skin in the game, is what he's saying. They put a lot of skin in the game. It was good of you. It was good. It was beautiful of you to share in. And if you want to mark up your Bible, mark up that word, share in my troubles. Many of you have heard the term koinonia, right? What's koinonia mean? Anybody want to take a guess? Koinonia. Fellowship, partnership. That's what it means. Now, it would have been fully appropriate for Paul to have used koinonia here. But he didn't. He used a form of the word koinonia that was juiced up, in keeping with the latest tragedies in the biking world. It was on steroids. He takes and he adds a prefix to it. And he says, it's not just koinonia, it's soon koinonia. There is amplification. There is depth to what he is trying to say. He says, you guys have a deeply committed partnership to me. Because you're givers and you're not just takers. And as a partnership that cost them dearly. It cost them financially. If you're familiar with the backstory of the church at Philippi, they were a dirt poor church. They were dirt poor. You can read about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But they had little to nothing because of the price that they paid for the gospel and the consequences of what was going on there. They were dirt poor. It cost them these offerings, cost them financially, but it also cost them physically. Because, see, their Philippi was about 840 miles from Rome. And it wasn't like they could call the FedEx guy or Jim Grapenthin and say, hey, would you come by and pick up my package? I've got a package for Paul in Rome. That did not exist. For them to deliver an offering, a package to Paul in Rome, they had to travel 800 plus miles over land and the Adriatic Sea to get to Rome. That was a several month trip for them to be able to make that happen. So now you can see why Paul says it was good of you. It was a beautiful thing what you guys have done. It was a beautiful thing. And he says, you guys are incredibly unique because see, his point is this. He says, there were churches that were much closer to where he is when he writes this letter. They were much closer to where He is. Excuse me. They were much closer to where He was. Okay? Get my tenses right. I'm always aware of that for my English friends. You know, my English major friends, Larry, Hannah. So they're working on my English. So, but yet they gave nothing. They gave nothing. They gave nothing. And that's why he says words like, "I rejoice greatly. It was good and beautiful of you. No one except you only." Other churches were far closer and far richer than the church of Philippi. But they did nothing. See, there are givers and there are takers. And these guys were givers. They had a lot of skin in the game. And there's a big difference between a giver and a taker. A taker has an interest in the game. They're kind of like me at Seahawks games. I've never been to a Seahawks game, but I like watching them on the TV as long as they are winning. I like the Mariners, but I haven't watched them consistently since they got rid of Boone. All right, because they haven't been winning. All right, we got another Booney fan, all right? And you know what? I can sit back and I can criticize what the team does with the best of them. How could you miss that ball? Don't you realize you get paid millions of dollars to catch that ball? But do you see me out on the field? Not on your life. Takers have a lot of interest in the game. And they're always willing to shout their opinions from the sidelines about what to do or what not to do and give their opinions to the refs. Right, Chris? Not that Chris does that. I'm just saying because Chris is a huge Seahawks fan and Mariner fan. Okay, yes, that's what I was going to say. So, all right. I better get away. The elders are going to say, "Martin, we talked to you about this." All right, we talked to you about this and you did it again. But you see the difference? That's why he says you guys are bona fide. You guys are the real deal. These other churches, they haven't, they're not like you. You guys are unique. I had to ask the question. I came up with this question when I was writing, just me in my own headspace and the rumble of my pipes as I was riding down the I-5 and up towards Crater Lake. What made the difference between a church that is a giver, like the Philippians, and churches that are takers, like the Corinthians? What is it that makes the difference between the two? Why were they doing this, but they were not? And I think that there's a hint of that in the next verse. Was it because they are super spiritual? No. Paul says in Philippians verse 15, chapter 4, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel..." What he's saying is, you guys, the word for acquaintance there in the English is really too weak. It's more like an encounter. An encounter with the gospel. They weren't this way because they heard some great teaching by the Apostle Paul necessarily. Or they bought the latest book on the benefits of stewardship. Or they listened to a great preacher of, "If you give $10, God's going to give you 20. That wasn't what was motivating them. What was motivating them was the gospel. An encounter with the gospel. And that was a defining moment in their lives that changed not just that moment and time, but from that time forward. We've got to understand this. It was the gospel that made the difference with them. It was the gospel. Well, Martin, didn't the other churches hear the gospel? We'll get to that in a moment. But Paul is pointing out that this was a defining moment for them. That's why they were givers and not just takers. And that tells us that authentic, bona fide allies are generous because of the gospel. See, they've had an encounter with the extravagant, or as Brennan Manning says, the furious, in a good way. The extravagant, sacrificial, all-giving love and grace of Almighty God that was demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And yes, that changes everything. The gospel is not just about my future and saving me for an eternity. It changes me now. It's what took me as a young child from hating to go to church to when I had an encounter with the gospel. You couldn't keep me out of church. Nothing but the gospel could do that. It's what made me, from a young man, when I first started making an income, say, God, I'm going to honor You with at least 10%. And I'm going to watch You work, and I'm going to trust You. To where for 30 plus years that Kim and I have been married, we've always honored the Lord first. And I don't say that in a braggadocious way. I say that because I'm your pastor, and you have every right to know what I do. You have every right, because Hebrews 13:7 makes it clear, consider the outcome of the lives of your leaders and follow them, as long as it's a good outcome. And I want to tell you, I know that I don't look like I need anything, and I really don't. Do I have everything I want? Pretty much. Do I have everything I've always wanted? No. But I'm content. And I'm telling you this because this is what the gospel does. I don't give, we don't give because out of a sense of obligation. We give out of a sense of joy and knowing God and having had an encounter with His extravagant, furious love through Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It is something that is active in our lives today. The gospel makes that much difference. And yes, the gospel is that important. It is. And it's just not a principle on a page or a teaching in a thick volume on systematic theology. It is an encounter with Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference. The gospel and the example of it, of Christ, and the example of Paul living it out and the reality of their encounter with Christ compelled them to give from the beginning. From their first encounter, they said, wow, we've never done this before. But here, Paul, let me give you what I've got. Let me give you what I've got. It motivated them. It motivated them. It compelled them to give everything from the beginning. For in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, this attitude of giving and this heart to give didn't happen when they had their nest egg all settled. It didn't happen once they had their everything that they wanted. It didn't happen when they won the lottery. It didn't happen once they got their retirement taken care of. It happened to the point when they had nothing to give. Nothing but the gospel can produce a result like that. A result like that. That's the difference that the gospel makes. Grace came down in the person of Christ and in the message of Christ. And as a result of that, generosity welled up. And as a result of that, the gospel was lived out. Grace came down, generosity welled up, the gospel went out. Grace came down, generosity welled up, the gospel went out. All right? That's what it did. And it wasn't a compulsion. They didn't do it because a pastor was stepping on them and forcing them. It was because the grace came down, generosity welled up, and the gospel went out. If we try to skip any parts of that, we miss the point of the passage here. The gospel, the example of it, the example of Paul, the example of Christ compelled them from the beginning. In verse 16, "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again and again when I was in need." The gospel, this furious encounter, this with the love of God, this reality sustained their giving through the years. See, it wasn't just an emotional thing of you paint a dire picture and make an emotional appeal and people say, "Wow, I'm into it. Here!" No, it was something far deeper than that. It was something that changed them from the inside out, and that was the gospel. And it sustained them time and time again. We don't know how many times, but this phrase communicates at least two to three times. It sustained their giving through the years. It meant something to them. It was an expression of the imprintation, of the imprint of the gospel upon their lives and the change that was bringing about. Verse 17, "Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." What may be credited to your account. He transitions here. He transitions from the motivation, their generosity that was a result of the gospel, to this one fact. We ask the question, what is that about? Does that mean they were buying their salvation for what may be credited to your account? This Greek word for credited is a banker's term. And it means compound interest. Compound interest that was accumulating as a result of what they were doing. And what's his point? Authentic allies, bona fide allies, inspire the generous heart of God. I've changed that word inspire 3 or 4 times this week, trying to capture the essence of how God experiences what we do. It moves Him. It moves Him. It does something when He sees a person who is generous out of this kind of a heart. When He sees them do this, He says, He celebrates this. God says this. He says, "Hey, I'm going to honor this. I'm going to honor your sacrifice. And I'm going to honor your sacrifice in the future. You guys can be sure of this. I'll make it worth your while." And He's not talking about salvation. He is talking about reward. He is talking about some form of honoring us who fit in with the Philippians kind of giving. That's what He is saying. God is saying, I'm going to make it worth your while, guys. You are moving me. You are touching something deep within my heart. There's something going on. I want you to understand that when you sacrifice, God says there's something bigger going on than what you understand and what you realize. I am a generous, a furiously loving and generous God. And I demonstrate that time and time and time again most proficiently through Jesus Christ. And you can bet that when you honor me, I'm going to honor you. I will not forget that. I will not forget that. The choices that we make make a difference in eternity. He goes on to say, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you have sent. And they are, and don't miss these images because they speak volumes about how God feels about what we do. They are a what? What's that? Fragrant offering. And what's next? Acceptable sacrifice. What's next? Pleasing to God. Those are all Old Testament terms. They are all Old Testament terms of the sacrificial system that went into the temple. What do these tell us about how God experiences, how He feels about what we do? He says, I love it. The image of smoke coming up from a sacrifice and wafting into the throne room of God. And He says, yes, 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 yes. And it's not the offering per se. It's the heart with which it's given. Because we know from the Old Testament that many offerings were given that were not wafting pleasant smells into the throne room of God. They were abhorring to Him. Why? Because they were offered with the wrong heart. They were offered with hearts that says, how much can I get away with not giving to God, as in the case of Malachi 3? You guys are giving me leftovers. You guys are not honoring me, not just with your offerings, but with your hearts. I want your hearts. And I want your heart to be reflected in what you do. If your heart is not reflected in what you do, something's broken. God celebrates our heart with which we give. You know, this phrase, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The only other time it's used in such a complete way in the New Testament is when it describes the sacrifice of Christ. In Ephesians 5:2. In Ephesians 5:2. Now, what was it about their sacrifice that just moved Him so deeply? I originally titled this sermon, Why Give? And I realized that was too narrow. It's not didn't reflect the depth, but it is this point here. What kind of offerings move God? And what kind of offerings repel God? The kind of offerings that move God, because He doesn't feel the same about all of them, but the kind of offerings that move the heart of God in the way in which we're speaking are those that reflect His Lordship in our life, our commitment to His Lordship in my life. That I'm willing to say, God, the gospel has so moved me, and it's so changing me. God, with this offering, I declare that You are the owner of all that I have. That You are the owner of all that I have. That You are the Lord over my life. And if by giving this offering I starve to death tomorrow, I would do it again and again and again. It's the attitude that we saw when we looked at the widow who gave the 2 pennies a couple of weeks ago. That lordship, that ownership, that God is the owner of everything that is. And by the way, God, thank You that You just chose to share some of it with me. Thank You, God, that You chose. But wait a minute, I worked for that. No, one thing we know quickly from Scripture is that we only work because He has given us a job. And we only work because He has given us strength to work. We only work because He has given the talent to do the job that we have. You know what? If he pulled the plug on any one of those, guess who wouldn't be working? And our giving is a reflection of my kneeling before Almighty God and saying, God, everything that I have, even my ability to make the money that belongs to You, comes from You. That's where it all begins. He is the first cause of it all, the source of it all. So when we say, well, you just want my money, oh, do you see how that just misses the point altogether? God says, keep your money. We miss the point. So the kind of giving that reflects, that moves the heart of God, is the kind of giving that reflects His lordship and His ownership. And it's the kind of giving that reflects our trust in His partnership. And that is that He is saying, you know what, I'm with you in this. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 19, and my God will provide all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. According to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. God is saying that in the movement of my heart towards you, in this movement, I'm going to meet your needs. I've got your back. Paul is saying this is a three-way partnership here. You guys have given me the gifts and I thank you for that. But I want you to know that just like in the covenant of marriage, a marriage is not made up of just two people. I better clarify that in our culture. It is made up between a husband and a wife and God. Amen. That's the covenant of marriage. And that's the same kind of idea that he represents here. There is the giver, there is the receiver, and there is God. And I'll be honest with you. Through 30 years of marriage, there have been times I've wondered, God, you got my back? And every time, every stinking time, He's had my back. Not always in the ways in which I thought He would have, or He could have. But He's always had my back. Oh, one of the examples that just so blessed my heart is one time soon after we were married, I was taking Kim's, our car. It was Kim's car when we got married, but she had a 76 Pacer, AMC Pacer, fishbowl upside down. And I was going underneath a bridge in an intersection in Winona Lake, Indiana, and the guy turned left into me. He was a drunk driver, and he totaled the car. And we ended up getting, it was an uninsured motorist, and the insurance company covered us, and we ended up getting another car. But we had to put out like $1,000 for the deductible, because we had a really high deductible. And I thought, they said, you will recoup this when we get it from the person. Compensation. Well, we never expected to see anything. 7 years later, Kim and I were house-sitting in a house. I was going to school and we had very little to nothing. And all of a sudden we get this check in the mail for like $1,000. And said, this is the deductible that you paid back then. God had our back. Amen? You all have similar stories? God's got your back. Does God have your back? Amen. Amen. And I know we struggle because we'd like to be in control. We like to call ourselves God. But God says, you resign the throne and you'll have a much better life. You'll have a much better life. But Martin, this doesn't explain the difference why some churches, why the Philippian church were able to do what they did and experience these incredible blessings. But other churches shared nothing. Didn't these other churches receive the gospel and, you know, have that same experience as what the Philippians did? And while in many ways the answer to that question is complex, to simplify it down and to boil it down to its core is this. Yes, they did. But something happened. And it's something that threatens the soul of every one of us. And that is the gospel message and experience, and the sense of awe grows cold. You understand what I'm saying? Our heart grows cold. And when it grows cold, it grows fragile, hard, and brittle. And we become suspicious and cynical when talking about subjects like these. When there is a problem like Paul mentions, no one else shared with me, it's not a giving, it's not a financial problem. It's a gospel problem. It's a heart problem. It's not because I don't make enough, or I've got these bills, or I've got this, or I've got that. It's a gospel problem, because the gospel shapes how we live out in the midst of all of the complexities of life. It shapes how we respond and the choices that we make and the priorities that we choose. It's a gospel problem. Don't lie to yourselves. Don't let me lie to myself that it's anything but that. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Martin, is this where you hit us up? No. I'm not going to hit you up. I wrote several ways in which I could, but I'm not. Instead, I want to say thank you, because we have an incredibly generous body. I believe that Paul could have written these words to many of you who are sitting here today. And it's not because I know how much you give, but I see the fruit of it in your life. And that's what blesses me as your pastor. So thank you for putting up with me for 18 years. Because I am blessed to be here. To be amongst a group of people like you. But I also realize that some of you may be thinking, well, Martin, that's not me. And I want you to keep your checkbook put away. But instead, I want you to spend time with the Lord on your knees and say, God, may the gospel change my life. Because right now, it's not. And that's the problem. That's the problem. You may be thinking, Martin, aren't we calling another associate pastor of worship and other ministries that's assigned by the board? Martin? Yeah. Well, don't you need the money? Yeah. We need it to be the fruit of the gospel and not the result of compulsion, because compulsion will never last very long and it will not be credited to your account. It won't. God will say, wow, something's really wrong with this offering. I want to call you on it. So I don't doubt that we have two groups of people. And I think the first group that I spoke of, the generous group, is much larger than the small than the other group. I want to say thank you. But to those who are in that smaller group, that other group, I want to say please connect with the gospel. And if you need help with that, I'm willing to help. Stan's willing to help. Brian's willing to help. Dan and any of the elders are willing to help you get connected with the gospel in a fresh way. so that your heart is no longer fragile and hard and brittle. Okay? You understand? I've gone too long, but I haven't been here for 4 weeks. So, let me give you a chance just to pray silently, and then I'll close, and Tamina will close us. Father, I thank you for your word, and I really thank you, Lord, for a verse that isn't even in the passage that we were looking at today, but it's changed my life. Where Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Father, may that power be displayed in all areas of our lives. Father, I thank you for the book of Philippians and how the gospel just comes out throughout. And how their example is an example and encouragement to us even 2,000 years later. And Father, may we become more and more like the Philippian church to greater and greater degrees, even maybe even exceeding them, but it's still excelling in the power of the gospel to change our lives. Father, that's what we long for. That's what we desire. And that's what we most need, more than a job, more than money, more than a house, more than clothing, more than food, more than water. We need your gospel to be fresh, powerful in our lives. Not just taking care of our salvation for eternity, but by delivering us from our own sinful nature today. And all God's people said, Amen.